You can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8, where we are continuing our study in the Gospel of John that we've been undertaking now for some time. And this morning we are in the text that we read earlier in our morning message in John chapter 8 and verses 48 through 56. In Christ alone. We sing that, don't we? In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my strength, my light, my song. He is my strength, my light, my strength, my song. We sing that, don't we? That Christ is my song, that Christ is, in other words, my joy. Christ is my joy. In Christ alone, once again, solus Christus. In Christ alone, in keeping with the theme of this morning in that way, in Christ alone is our joy. In Christ alone is our joy. I mention that, however, not only because it fits in with that Reformation theme, that theme of the five solas, but I mention it much more importantly because that's what our text is going to be reminding us of this morning, that in Christ alone is our joy. Let me express it now in a fuller statement, actually a pair of statements that I'm going to be repeating throughout the morning. A pair of statements. And here we go. That God's purpose in providing for us revelation in Christ is that we might know the glory of Christ. And God's purpose in having us know the glory of Christ is that we might rejoice in Christ. God's purpose in providing us and granting us revelation in Christ is that we might know and see the glories of Christ. And God's purpose in allowing us to know and see the glories of Christ are that we might rejoice in Him. We're going to see that this morning. That is the point of this morning. And we're going to see this in our text as our text presents it to us in two examples. Two examples. A negative example and a positive example. The negative example is that of the Jewish religious rulers in verses 48 through 55. The positive example will be in that final verse, and actually we will spend a good portion of our time in that final verse, in verse 56, where we see the positive example of Abraham spoken of by Jesus there. But first of all, then, as we launch into it now, the negative example, the religious rulers of the Jews in verses 48 through 55. These are, once again, the ones who have been conversing, to put it politely, disputing with Jesus throughout chapter 8. For a number of weeks now, we've been looking at this discussion back and forth between Jesus and these religious rulers of the Jews. And we come to it once again in verses 48 through 55 and see this negative example. I call it a negative example of this point this morning. I call it the negative example because for them, God's revelation in Christ did not cause them to see the glories of Christ. And because they did not see the glories of Christ, they did not rejoice in Christ. A negative example. In their case, God's revelation in Christ did not have that effect. So let's look at that. Let's look at that negative example. We see as we launch into the text, first of all, they make it very clear that they do not see the glories of Christ, nor rejoice in Him, because they launch an accusation against Jesus in verse 48, and then again, just a little bit down, in verses 52 and 53. First of all, in verse 48, then the Jews answered and said to Him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And then in verses 52 and 53, then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" So let's look at this accusation, first of all, particularly in that first verse, verse 48. And we need to explain it a little bit. There's two parts to it. We'll start with the second part, because that's a little bit more clear. It's blasphemous, but it's clear. They accuse Jesus of having a demon. They take a look and listen to all that he's been saying in chapter 8. And their response to that is, "You have a demon." Now, this accusation has been levied against Jesus in other places in the Gospels, in some of the other Gospel writings. Matthew chapter 12, for instance, Jesus heals a man. And the response of the Pharisees is, "You do this by the power of Beelzebub," or Satan. So this accusation has been levied against Jesus in the past, and it is brought up here again now by these religious rulers in John chapter 8. It is their explanation. It is their explanation of why he is saying what he is saying. It's their explanation of his teachings, of his claims. It's their explanation of this revelation that has come to them in Christ. And instead they say, "You have a demon." And they respond to it in that blasphemous way. But that's the second part of the accusation. As I say, blasphemous, but clear. The first part of the accusation, however, isn't really clear. They accuse him of being a Samaritan from the region of Samaria, when we've heard already in the Gospel of John that they know Jesus comes from the region of Galilee. So why do they call him a Samaritan here? Well, the answer is we don't really know for sure, but we do know it's definitely an insult in their minds, for the Jews hated the Samaritans. So one of the worst things they can say is accuse him of being a Samaritan, or more likely, like a Samaritan. How so? Because in their minds, once again, it goes back to what Jesus has been saying, the claims, the teachings of Jesus already that we've gone through and that we are continuing through in chapter 8 this morning, that these claims, these teachings, to their eyes and to their ears, I should say, as a result of that, their way of explaining them is to say that Jesus has a demon, is to say Jesus is like a Samaritan. For these claims and these teachings to them are very unlike what a Jew should say. They are more heretical and like what a Samaritan should say in their minds, in their unbelieving minds and hearts. And so therefore, they accuse him of having a demon. They accuse him of being a Samaritan, or like a Samaritan perhaps. But they accuse him, they do not accept this revelation that is coming in the teachings and claims of Christ. They do not, therefore, know the glories of Christ. They do not rejoice in Christ as a result of that. But in any case, they accuse and Jesus responds. Let's go on and take a look at Jesus' response. Jesus responds to that accusation by saying, "No. That's not the explanation of what I've been telling you. The explanation of my words, my claims, my teachings that you've been listening to is not that I have a demon or that I'm like a Samaritan, but rather the explanation of my claims and my teachings is found in my relationship to the Father. It's found in my relationship to the Father." And Jesus goes on in these verses from verse 49 and 50, and then again in verse 54 and 55. And Jesus there lays claim further and makes further declarations regarding his relationship to the Father. Look at what he says there. Let's just take a sort of a shotgun approach to this and see the various things that Jesus fires out at them. He says such things as in verse 55, that Jesus knows the Father. They don't, but he knows the Father. Verse 49, Jesus honors the Father. Earlier on in chapter 8, remember, this is part of one long conversation. So allow me also, along this subject and along this theme, to dip back to verse 26 and point out there how Jesus earlier said that he had heard from the Father. And the things that he says are things that he actually heard from the Father and is now delivering to them. Again, the explanation of these truths is found in his relationship with the Father. But that's not all. He goes on. In earlier verses, also in verse 29, he says that whatever he does things that pleases his Father. And then back in our text this morning, he says something similar in verse 55, that he always keeps the words of his Father. He not only delivers them, but he keeps those words himself. Jesus says here, in summary, that everything he does, everything Jesus does, everything the Son does, everything the Son says, he does, he says, out of his relationship to the Father. He does so in perfect obedience to the Father. He does so honoring the Father. He does so speaking the Father's words. And as a result of all this, and here we go, also in our text here, as a result of this, the Father glorifies the Son. The Father glorifies the Son, Jesus himself says. Because of all these things, because I honor him, because I speak his words, because I obey him, because I keep his words, the Father in turn glorifies the Son. How so? The Father glorifies the Son, first of all, paradoxically, he glorifies him in the cross. But then also, following the cross, the Father glorifies the Son in the resurrection and in his exaltation, his lifting the Son, ascending the Son, exalting the Son back up to the Father's right hand. That is Jesus' explanation of his teachings. No, I don't have a demon, but rather, the explanation of my claims, of my teachings, of my words is to be found in my relationship to the Father. But they still do not believe. They still do not receive this revelation in Christ. They still do not receive that. And therefore, they do not see and know the glory of Christ. And therefore, they do not rejoice in Christ. The negative example. We will move on then in a moment to the positive example of Abraham and really camp out there for a few minutes. But before we do so, I want to make one more comment about these religious rulers serving as a negative example, because I don't want you to miss what they are in particular not receiving, what they are in particular objecting to about Christ and about the glories of Christ that they refuse. What specifically it is in this revelation that God is providing in Christ that they are rejecting. Well, it's a number of things, but in our text today, there's one thing in particular that Jesus is proclaiming and they are rejecting. Especially, you see it in verses 52 and 53 in their response there. And that is what Jesus has just said in verse 51. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. That in particular is the revelation that is being provided to them, that they are saying, no, 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 we will not accept this. And as a result, they fail to see the glory of Christ. They fail to rejoice in Christ because they fail to accept. Indeed, they are abhorrent. They abhor the thought. Completely, vehemently reject the thought that is presented by Jesus here. And what is that thought? That there is life in Christ. And in life, and life in Christ and in him alone, in Christ alone is their life. Jesus declares that this here, that he is life giver. That there is life in him and life in him alone. That all who do receive his words, all who do receive the truths that he declares, all that do receive and him and trust in him by faith and trust in his atoning death on the cross of Calvary by faith. All those who do receive him do not receive the sentence of eternal death and that condemnation that will come upon all who do not believe, but rather they receive life. Life eternal. For Jesus is life giver. There is life in him and life in Christ alone. In Christ alone. But they reject this. They reject this vehemently, as I said and as I read earlier in verses 52 and 53. They object to that. Now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets are dead. In other words, if Abraham's dead and the prophets are dead, how can you say that anyone who follows after your words and trusts in your words and receives your words will live forever? Are you greater than Abraham, they say. They're interpreting him literally here and thinking of physical death. And Jesus is talking about eternal life and eternal death. When he says, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. So they reject his claim. They regard it as an outrageous claim that he is making. Who do you think you are? They say to him. Who do you think you are? But here we go. Because in so doing, they raise the comparison once again. Abraham has already been talked about in chapter 8. And once again, they raise the subject of and the figure of Abraham in verses 52 and 53. And as they raise once again the subject of Abraham, this leads us to Jesus' statement in verse 56, the final verse this morning. The final verse, but don't think you're getting out in just a moment or two. As I told some people this week, I've had 4 weeks to work on this sermon. In verse 56, we reach, at least for this morning, the climax of the text. There's even a greater climax that I had to leave out for the next time we're in the Gospel of John. But for now, we reach now verse 56. As they raise the figure of Abraham, Jesus, in turn, makes an amazing statement about Abraham that we want to camp out on now this morning. Jesus says the following in verse 56. You want to talk about Abraham? Well, here's something about Abraham, he says. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. What an amazing statement that is. Abraham, 2,000 years ago, saw my day. And he rejoiced. Amazing. Let's take a look at that. Let's consider that statement now. For there's an obvious question, isn't there, that ought to be going through your mind right now. We love to ask questions, don't we? We love to ask questions of the text. What a wonderful way, what an important way, what a useful way of taking a look at and digging into the text. Ask questions. What's the obvious question here? How did Abraham possibly see Jesus' day? How did Abraham see Jesus' day? When did Abraham live? Abraham lived roughly, give or take, plus or minus, 2,000 years before Jesus. Furthermore, Abraham lived hundreds of years before the scriptures, before even the first scriptures were recorded. We see Abraham today. We see Abraham today, for we have the revelation of Christ recorded for us in the scriptures. Or we see Jesus today, excuse me. We see Jesus today as we have the revelation of the scriptures. We see God's revelation in Christ through the scriptures. And through the scriptures alone, by the way. Through the scriptures alone. There is no place else that we turn to. Scripture alone is our authority. And we want to see and know Jesus, to see his glory and thus rejoice in him, we turn to the scriptures. We turn to nothing else. We turn to the scriptures. I emphasize that we as believers have that unspeakable blessing of having God's revelation from start to finish completely recorded right here for you and for me. So we can turn there and we can see Jesus' day. We can see the revelation of God in Christ through the Scriptures. We can see the glories of Christ. We can thus rejoice in Christ because we have the Scriptures. But now back to Abraham. Abraham did not. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ. Abraham lived hundreds of years before any of the Scriptures had been recorded. So once again, what's the question? How did Abraham see my day and rejoice? Well, we could spend a lot of time on this morning, but we won't. Instead, what I'm going to do is refer you to three episodes in Abraham's life. Three episodes whereby clearly I think it can be said, and I will say this morning, along with Jesus, Abraham saw Jesus' day and he rejoiced. And we're going to even see some of the specific things that Abraham saw about Jesus from these three, at least, episodes this morning. Let's take a look. Episode number one, Genesis chapter 12. Episode number one in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, this is the beginning of the Abraham account in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abraham and says, he speaks, he reveals, he speaks. You can just go over that word so easily in Genesis chapter 12. Don't marvel at that. God reveals, he speaks to Abraham because Abraham did not have this. We have this. But God speaks to Abraham. He reveals to Abraham. He does so specifically in Genesis 12 by announcing the covenant he is making with Abraham there. But God announces that covenant, in verse 3, he says something quite specific. He says, as part of that covenant, he says, and in you, Abraham, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, and Abraham understands this, that somehow in his seed, in his lineage that comes after him, there will be one in whom all of the families, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. That is what God says and reveals to Abraham there. And of course, that is in Christ. It is in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of that. As Abraham's seed, Christ is the one in whom all the nations, all the families of the earth are blessed. Again, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. That's episode number one. Episode number two now. Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. This is a very short episode, just a few verses long. But it is an episode that, once again, we could spend hours and hours on this. And again, I promise I won't. But we could spend a great deal of time here. But instead of spending a great deal of time, I simply want to recount, first of all, the episode, because you might not be familiar with this episode. And then secondly, also explain how it is in this episode that Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced. In this episode, Abraham has attacked and has gone into battle against an alliance of five kings. For those five kings, in turn, have captured and taken away all the riches of his nephew Lot, and they have taken away Lot himself. Abraham's nephew has been captured by these five kings. So Abraham gathers men about him, and he launches into battle, and he pursues these five kings, and he goes into battle and attacks them, and he's successful in his rescue of his nephew Lot. And that's all taken place now. And Abraham is now returning from that battle with these five kings, victorious. And at this point, he meets a mysterious figure in the Old Testament. I say mysterious figure, for he appears only once in the pages of the Old Testament, at least. only once there. It is the figure of an individual named Melchizedek. Melchizedek is identified there as the king of Salem, so he's a king. And he's also identified as priest of God Most High. He's a priest. And Melchizedek meets and comes out deliberately to meet Abraham. And two things happen very briefly, but very significantly. Abraham, or first of all, Melchizedek, this king and this priest, blesses Abraham. And in turn, Abraham offers up an offering, a tithe, an offering to Melchizedek, the king and the high priest. What is going on here? And that's all we hear of Melchizedek for the rest of the Old Testament. But thankfully, the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament explains this for us. Melchizedek appears also in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 7. And the writer of Hebrews explains this strange and mysterious individual that appears in Genesis, in the pages of Genesis, back with Abraham. And we learn in Hebrews that Melchizedek is a type. He is an individual who is a type or a prefiguring or a portrayal of a picture of Christ. Now, I need to note that some will say, and I utterly respect this, some will say that Melchizedek is more, that Melchizedek is actually an appearance in the Old Testament, a pre-incarnate, if you will, appearance of Christ to Abraham directly. That is possible. Some believe that. But most would say that what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, and the approach that I have this morning, because this is what I believe, clearly the writer of Hebrews is saying, is that Melchizedek is a type. He's a prefiguring, a portrayal of Christ. In what way? Here we go. From the type, the prefiguring of Melchizedek, we understand, and Abraham understood, that there is coming a greater priesthood. The priesthood of Christ. A priesthood that is different from the Old Testament priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. Rather, Christ's priesthood, and I'm using words from the writer of Hebrews, Christ's priesthood is a superior priesthood. It is an eternal priesthood. It is a priesthood whereby that priest, Christ, is able to save to the uttermost. For he has presented and given a sacrifice once and for all for sin. That his priesthood and his sacrifice is a superior sacrifice. For it is once and for all taken care of the problem, the issue of sin. We have but scratched the surface of the Genesis account with Abraham and Melchizedek. But scratched the surface, and we must move on. But before and as we move on, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it, and he was glad. Episode number 3, and the final episode, in Genesis chapter 22. Actually, I preached on this previously, but some time ago. Genesis chapter 22. This is the account where God tests Abraham by ordering him and commanding him to go up on Mount Moriah and there to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice there. And Abraham does so. At least he goes to Mount Moriah with his son. And he lays his son Isaac on the altar of sacrifice. And as the knife is raised, and just before the knife is plunged, God calls out to Abraham and says, "Stop! Now I know that you fear God." But what's really significant is what happened after that. "For Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Listen what comes next. "And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord. In the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. It was revealed to Abraham that one day, Yahweh, Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Yireh, would provide a sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice for sin. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. In conclusion, rejoicing with Abraham. Rejoicing with Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Or, in other words, once again, God's purpose in providing revelation in Christ is that we might see and know the glories of Christ. And knowing the glories of Christ, we might rejoice in him. That is God's purpose for us as believers. And so there's an obvious question. An obvious question for me to ask you. An obvious question, a simple question, but an immensely important question. An eternally important and significant question. And that simply is, what about us? What about you? Wherein lies your joy? What is the source of your joy? There are many things in this fallen world, this fallen creation. There are many things that are sinful, outright sinful, and yet people pursue their joy in that. And they do so to their peril, and ultimately, to continue to do so, to their destruction. There are some who pursue their joy and seek their joy in that way. There is also, in this fallen world, many things that are not sinful, but rather good. They are good gifts from God, if they are received in that way, as good gifts of God. But the problem is, we don't receive them usually as good gifts from God. Rather, we make idols of them. Good gifts from God, such as family, such as friends, relationships, loved ones, careers, even material things, leisure. All of these things are good gifts from God. And we can rejoice in them if we receive them in that way as good gifts from God. But we tend to do more than that. We tend to look to them simply as our source of joy. And as such, even as believers, we often do that. And as such, even to believers, if you or I do that, I say simply, beware. 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 For there is but one true source of joy. One true source of joy for the believer, indeed for anyone, and that is Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. God's purpose in granting you revelation in Christ is that you might know and see the glories of Christ. And that knowing and seeing the glories of Christ, God's purpose is that you might rejoice in him. His purpose is that you might rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in his atoning death. Rejoice in his resurrection. Rejoice in his teachings. Rejoice in his perfect righteousness, which is granted and credited to you, received by you, which is ours by faith. Rejoice in his perfect obedience. Rejoice in his lordship over all. Rejoice in his coming again. And rejoicing especially that in that day, all of his glory will truly be seen for us to rejoice in eternally. Rejoice in Christ. Let's pray. Father, the scriptures clearly tell us of the glories of Christ. We have seen, along with Abraham this morning, the glories of Christ. Even just a smidgen, an infinitesimal amount. But even in that, Father, even in that, may we rejoice. May we find in Christ and in Christ alone our all in all. May he truly be our light, our strength, and especially this morning, Father, may he be our song. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.